think it's easy to warm to this section of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. They're short, they're direct, they're pithy and to the point. There's no awkward imagery in them, no beasts, no dragons, no lambs eating scrolls, at least at first. Actually, it's not long before we encounter hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it. Nevertheless, they do seem to be more down to earth and practical than the rest of the book, and yet they must be part of it, part of the whole. Revelation is the story of a battle, the decisive final victory of the cross where Christ defeated Satan. That's the cosmic struggle which is played out through many of the more obscure chapters of the book. But it's a battle which has been won in the past, fought and won. Satan is defeated. And what we see now in the world and in the book of Revelation is the mopping up operation which takes place afterwards. As Satan fights a desperate rearguard action, he is fierce and ruthless. His end is certain, and yet he fights hard still as Christ mops up the pieces. And the seven letters tell us that the mopping up of that last bit of resistance takes place on the streets of Ephesus, in the cafes of Smyrna, at the baths in Pergamum, on the streets, in the pubs and houses of London, in the seats of All Souls Church. We're on the front line, in the trenches, and it's savage warfare, in our evangelism, our pastoral care, our preaching and teaching, week by week, day by day. We are in that mopping up operation. And so Christ speaks to his church in these seven letters as a commanding officer, the victorious general who's won the battle, and now he marshals his troops and encourages them as they mop up the last bit of resistance. So to Ephesus he says, return to your first love. To Smyrna, hang in there, keep going. To Pergamum, there must be no compromise with the enemy. And each of these churches needs the letters to the others, because their situation may change, and Pergamum may find themselves in a Smyrna-type situation. It's interesting that they are seven letters to seven churches. It's not that each gets a separate letter. They're all on one scroll, and the scroll goes round, so each can read what's written to the others. Notice in verse 17, how each one is told to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pergamum is to read what's written to Thyatira and Sardis, and so on. And so too are we to listen to what Christ says to these churches. We're in the same battle, the same mopping up operation. Let us hear what the Spirit says. First of all, Christ tells the church in Pergamum that they have a great past. A great past where they stood firm. They have a great track record. Look at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. They've got a great track record, especially when you consider where they live, where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. It's hard to know just what Satan's throne refers to. It must be something specific to Pergamum, and yet it must be general enough for us to understand also. In John's Gospel, John calls Satan the ruler of this world. So maybe Pergamum just stands for any church in the world where Satan lives and rules, where compromise is a real danger. And it is. If we dwell where Satan has his throne, we are bound to want to compromise, to make life more bearable and easy. Yet, in spite of where they live, they have a great past. They have stood firm. They have held their ground, literally, to the point of death. It certainly was to the point of death for Antipas. There's nothing like facing death to concentrate the mind. If you have to die for what you believe, you have to be pretty sure about what you believe and to get clear if you're going to go that way. There was no compromise for Antipas. one of the most moving death accounts that I have come across is that of Thomas Cranmer, the great Archbishop of Canterbury, the one who wrote the Book of Common Prayer. If you're an Anglican, I'm sure you love him. Well, as he was going to death, he was faced with the fact that he had compromised many times. He was quite a weak and shy scholar, and under the pressure, he had recanted his Protestant Reformation convictions publicly. But faced with death, his mind was clarified. And here are some words that he said as he went to his death. "Now I come to the great thing, which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse." So he's renouncing his previous renouncements. "And forasmuch as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished therefore. For may I come to the fire, it shall be first burned." And so as he came to the stake, we're told he thrust first into it the hand that had signed those recantations before. There's nothing like the flames to get your thinking clear about what you believe and stand for. And it must have been the same for Antipas. And what an honour he has. We don't know anything else about him, but his name is here, described as my faithful witness. The same name given to Jesus in chapter 1. Here Antipas stands with the name of Christ, sitting now with him in heaven. He's been true to his master. What higher honour could that man have? We know nothing about him, but he's a great one. And we'll have to push to the front to get a sight of him in heaven. But there's more in verse 13 than Antipas, because it's the church in Pergamum which is praised. "You did not renounce your faith in me." Not just Antipas did not renounce. "You did not renounce your faith in me." Death does concentrate the mind. Clearly our own death concentrates our minds. But also when friends and brothers and sisters in the church start dying, that would concentrate our minds as well. It makes you think. We could go the same way. If only we just adjust a little and retreat a fraction on that one or two of the less popular things that we believe. Just do enough to survive. After all, we can fight another day. Who'd notice? Well, the Pergamites did not go for that. They refused to budge. They stood firm. They stood by Antipas, who had died faithfully. So that's the sort of way in which the cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan is played out in the local church. And so far, Pergamum has stood firm. Do you with me thank God for the past of All Souls Church, the way this church has stood firm over the years for truth? It has taken its stand on the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. How over the decades, this church has given the lead to evangelicals in the Church of England and throughout the world. And they've been tough times to be an evangelical Bible-believing Christian. Those decades have seen books like Honest to God, The Myth of God Incarnate, where church leaders in our own church denied fundamental Christian beliefs. Well, it's still hard to stand for Bible truth. And what's hardest of all to bear, I think, is the mockery and insult that comes from others, particularly in the church. I was in conversation with such a man. He's not a Bible believer, he's a clergyman. And in the conversation I asked him this: why do you think it is that the evangelical churches are packed and the others are empty? And he said, well, it's easy. People want simple, easy answers. Well, that makes me very angry. Pretty plain what he thinks of us here at All Souls, isn't it? We're a bunch of simple people not prepared to think. And what he's implying is that when we grow up, we'll broaden out and be no longer so narrow-minded. Well, I don't know about you, but that sort of pressure plays on me. And it's very, very powerful. It must be powerful because so many fall for it and go that way. Well, not the Pergamites. By the way, I don't know whether it's right to call them Pergamites or Pergamines or Pergaminians, but I'm going to call them Pergamites because it seems easier. Anyway, they come from Pergamum. They got a great pass though. They stood firm. But, Jesus goes on, you've got a shaky present. Things are not so good now. You're harbouring compromise. Verses 14 to 16. You see, Satan has many more strategies than persecution. In fact, persecution is pretty unsubtle. Persecution comes through the front door, hits you head on. Now, Antipas felt the full force of it. There's no doubt about it. But through the back door, when you're least suspecting it, comes something much more subtle. The quiet, calm approach. Let's negotiate. Let's talk about this. Let's not be so extreme. Persecution is past for Pergamum. Compromise is their present danger. Just like Balaam of old. Verse 14. Nevertheless, says Christ, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, is that not the most fascinating verse? I don't think it would have been obvious to us from reading the story in Numbers that that was the way to understand it. There's an important lesson for us here on how to read the Bible. We must remember that the New Testament controls our understanding of the Old Testament. It doesn't replace it, but this verse tells us how to understand the story of Balaam. You see, Balak was the king of Moab. He found that the Israelites were getting rather too numerous and powerful for him. So he hired Balaam, who was a kind of professional prophet, to put a curse on the people. Now, God would not allow Balaam to do that, though, his people. And what it seems from the story in Numbers is that Balaam held firm and refused to curse them. Four times he refused. But he so wanted to please Balak, so wanted to give Balak what he asked for, and so much wanted to get the money, the gifts, and the gain on offer, that he found a way around it. So very cleverly he spoke what God said and blessed the people, and yet he advised the Moabites. And the way they went was to send their women to seduce the men of Israel. And that's what led to the tragedy we read of earlier on, the idolatry of Baal Peor, where they joined in the idol sacrifices and gross sexual immorality. Apparently Balaam held faithful to God, but he found a way of pleasing Balak which was disastrous to Israel and to himself. We ought to spend a moment on this matter of food sacrificed to idols. It may seem innocuous enough. After all, in 1 Corinthians, we discover that it's all right in some circumstances. But this situation is rather different, because in the story of Balaam, as we read in Numbers, it wasn't just that the meat had once been in the temple and then found its place onto their dinner plate. They were actually at the sacrifice. They were engaged in the idolatry themselves, in the pagan worship. That's a far more serious thing. They were idolaters with the Baal worshippers. Have you noticed how often idolatry and immorality go hand in hand? Immorality leads to idolatry, just as at Baal Peor. It's no different in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And I think the connection is something like this, that worshipping one God only leads to loving one woman or one man only. And of course, it must be a man if you're a woman. It must be a woman if you're a man, just in case that wasn't clear. One God only, one partner only. And it's for life, not just one at a time. So you can't move from one God at a time to another God at another time, any more than you can move from one partner at a time to another. Monotheism leads to monogamy. But on the other hand, if somebody finds that one God is not enough to satisfy their needs, they will almost certainly find that one sexual partner is not enough. There is something exclusive about biblical faith. Christians are people who say no to belief in any God but one, and won't believe in them. Say no to any behaviour which is sexually immoral. No to any other partners but one. There are things we won't believe and things we won't do. And increasingly, I think, we're going to be marked out for that. in a pluralistic world which says yes, yes, yes to almost anything and everything. I got a great book recently. It's a retelling of classic fairy tales in the language of political correctness. Here is a section from Red Riding Hood. This is the point where she has met the wolf, and the wolf is sneaking on ahead to get to Grandma's house. Red Riding Hood walked on along the main path, but because his status outside society had freed him from slavish adherence to linear Western-style thought, the wolf knew a quicker route to Grandma's house. He burst into the house and ate Grandma, an entirely valid course of action for a carnivore such as himself. Then, unhampered by rigid traditionalist notions of what was masculine or feminine, he put on Grandma's nightclothes and crawled into bed. Well, it's great fun, isn't it? But it covers a much more serious malaise in our society and world today, which is, and it reflects that, which is that nothing is wrong. And the one thing you must not say is no. Well, we are people who say no. I won't believe that. I won't do that. They didn't just have Balaamites, though. They had Nicolaitans as well in the church. Except that I think they're the same group. It could be a second group, but I think it's more likely that in verse 14 he's describing what they're like in general terms. And the people may even be thinking as they read the letter, oh gosh, isn't that awful to be like Balaam? And then he drives the point home and says, likewise, verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In other words, you see, they're just the same. A Nicolaitan is a Balaamite. They will do for your church just what Balaam did for the people of Israel. And I'm sure the Nicolaitans were very persuasive people. Come on, friends, we've got to live here in Pergamum. Christ hasn't told us to move. He's happy with us being here. And doing these things is just part of living in Pergamum. There's no harm in it. All our neighbours do it. We can't stick our Christian heads in the sand. Well, how easy it is to argue like that, isn't it? It's just part of life in London. It's what it means to be a Londoner. In any case, I can't survive in my job, in my neighbourhood, if I don't go to that sort of party, if I don't join this particular club and do this or that. But notice who John is addressing, or rather, whom Christ is addressing through John. In verse 14, the you he is speaking to, the things I have against you, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, is the whole church. Not just the Nicolaitans he's addressing. There are the compromisers in the church, and they must break off their negotiations with the world, with the devil. They must cancel whatever agreement they've made with him. But the whole church is responsible for having them in the body. And the message to the church at Pergamum is this: dare to discipline. They are guilty for failing to correct and rebuke their brothers and sisters. They have an insufficient concern for the truth. The minority is compromising and selling out, but the great majority are just nonchalant, not troubled, careless about the truth. And I think we have to say this to each other: it's not enough to hold the truth ourselves. We must see that one another does it. The church in Pergamum is called to repent in verse 16. They have a spirit of tolerance which is a stench in Christ's nostrils. There is a smugness and complacency in the church at Pergamum which leads them to do nothing, to tolerate the immoral and idolatrous among them. But can I ask you this question? Do we here know compromisers in our church? Those who, may, on the one hand, may be flirting with idolatry, thinking of worshipping any god other than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of our gods, of course, are mental rather than metal. It may be the god of money, or of career, or of marriage, or of pleasure. Do we know people like that? Do we know others who are flirting with immorality, who won't be satisfied with one relationship for life? Well, if we do, have we said anything to them? Have we spoken to them about it? I'm eternally grateful to two friends at university who loved me enough to discipline me. The first time was in a Bible study, and I made some comments which I thought was terribly clever, and he said, that's the such and such heresy. Well, I'd never heard of the bloke he was talking about. I can't remember to this day what the name of it was, but he saved me from it. I knew it was wrong to believe it. Then another time I was toying with joining a group which was out to change society by self-improvement. It was a pseudo-Christian sect, I suppose. And another friend just said, don't touch them. Again, he rescued me and saved me. I think of another friend at theological college who, I suppose in a kind of reverse way, said to me, he said, if I go liberal, you will come and break my legs, won't you? I think that was slightly less serious, but I'm watching out. It is, in the end, a matter of love. If the church fails to discipline these friends, brothers and sisters of theirs, then Christ will do it. That's what he says in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, and that will not be pleasant. The question to these people in Pergamum is, did they love their friends enough to say something to them? Do we love our friends enough? Did they love the truth enough to speak up for it? Do we? Did they love Christ enough to join him in working for the preservation of his church? Do we? They have a great past, a shaky present, and an uncertain future. Verse 17. What will happen to the church in Pergamum? What will they do in response to this letter? The church as a whole is called to repent and to discipline one another. The heretics are called to repent also, to withdraw the concessions they've made and compromises. And individuals in verse 17 are given the most wonderful promises. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The repentance in Pergamum, just as everywhere else, must be personal. It's one by one that we repent and turn. In the Christianity Explained meetings we have on a Monday night, we meet and discuss in groups. We study and we learn together. It's a great way to learn. But people turn to Christ one by one as they believe and trust in him. And it's one by one here, those who hear, those who overcome, and those who receive what Christ promises. Notice that the overcoming is a question of hearing, of listening to Jesus, of taking Jesus' word and acting. And in the Bible, it's always like that, that if we don't do what we hear, then we've never heard properly at all. So hearing always means doing. Actually, it's like that in life, isn't it? And parents will know this, that they say to one child, stop pounding your sister's head into the doorframe. If they don't stop, they haven't heard. It's no use hearing without doing, is there? In the Bible, ears come with hands and feet attached. It always leads to action. And the action here is to repent. And those who do will overcome. That is, they will survive. They will conquer with Christ. And what a promise Christ gives to them. He promises some of the hidden manna. Well, the manna was the bread given to feed the Israelites in the desert. God gave it from heaven as a special gift. And in John chapter 6, Jesus picks up on that imagery and says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I am the manna. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So what is Jesus promising here in Revelation 2? He's promising himself. He's promising more of himself, a share in him, and therefore in eternal life. Overcoming means overcoming to eternity. It means surviving the mopping up operation without giving up. Don't be fooled, you see, Antipas is an overcomer. He's not somebody who failed on the way. His death is the overcoming because he died believing and remained faithful. So there's the hidden manna, a share in eternal life, but also a white stone with a new name written on it. Well, there is almost as many explanations of what this means as there are commentaries, which just tells us that everyone's confused. But what does seem clear is this, that white is the colour of heaven. Throughout Revelation, white seems to refer to Christ and the things of heaven. So it's rather like the hiddenness of the manna. It's something from heaven. And what is special about this stone is it has a new name written on it. Now, renaming in the Bible always means a new status, a new place of privilege with God. So Abraham becomes Abraham, Jacob becomes Israel. Here, the name is known only to him who receives it. So if you get a stone, you know your name. If you get a stone, you know your name. If I get a stone, I know my name. But none of us knows anybody else's name. And what this is saying, I think, is this, that our future is secure in Christ. He's promising a share in eternal life, that we will be known personally by Christ, known by name, and we'll have a name which cannot be swapped. Nobody else can take our name and use it in our place. It's utterly secure. And we'll be there in that vast crowd in heaven. But we'll be there as individuals, each with our own stone, with a special name on it. So that is the promise held out to those who overcome, those who hear, those who turn from compromise and carelessness and trust in Christ. And Jesus is saying this, see what you'll miss out on if you don't. Hear my word and act on it. I have overcome. And you can share in my victory. So in the book of Revelation, Christ's victory over Satan is final and secure through the cross, through his blood shed there. The Lamb in Revelation is victorious and triumphant. But for a while, for the rest of this age, the mopping up operation is underway. Christ has overcome. The question for the Pergamite Christians is, will they join him? Will they overcome with him? The question for us is, will we? So is there someone here this morning who is guilty of compromise? I have to call upon you to stop it. Compromise is deadly because the enemy is deadly. It's one thing to compromise with one another. We must do that. But to compromise with the devil is absolutely deadly. We're to have no truck with other gods, whatever they're called, and no truck with other lovers, however fair they may seem. Are there others of us, though, who are guilty of carelessness? Are we tolerant of the compromise of others in the church? The first call of Pergamum is to people like that, that we should dare to discipline one another. It's a matter of urgency and a matter of love. But what a future Christ promises if we will renounce compromise and repent of carelessness. Hear the promise again. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, a share in eternity. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's be quiet for a moment. And then I'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, this church is your church. We thank you that you care enough about us to speak tough words to us. Forgive us for our compromises, our constant temptation to truck and trade with the devil. Forgive us for our carelessness, where we just haven't had on our hearts the love of truth which is yours. Please change us. May we be a church full of overcomers, full of Antipases, who will go to our deaths as faithful witnesses, dying, believing. Give us grace to do this for your name's sake. Amen.